Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, October the 8th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to teach us day by day and show us the way that we should walk. We ask that today you would continue that process so that we might grow in grace, strength, and understanding and be obedient to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last session, we were taking a look at a book written by M. Ellsworth Olsen, last name spelled O-L-S-E-N, and the title of the book is A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. The book was published in 1926, and we took a look at the first introductory part of that book, section 1, and it talked about the Apostolic Church, the simplicity of that church, how it came together, the leadership, the decisions that were made, how much unity there was, and all of that. I promised yesterday that I would take a look at the second part of the introduction, section 2, which is called The Great Apostasy. And so today we will take a look at that. Now remember, the title of the book is A History of the Origin and the Progress of Seventh-day Adventists by M. Ellsworth Olsen, published 1926. Here's section 2 of the introduction, The Great Apostasy. An outstanding fact confronts us as we enter upon an investigation of the later history of the Christian Church. The changes introduced into the doctrines and polity of the Church were largely in the nature of compromise. The Christians of apostolic times were not at all inclined to pander to worldly interests or to yield one jot of the system of truth committed to them. They regarded their life upon earth as a pilgrimage. All their thoughts and desires were heavenward, and their crowning ambition was to reign with Christ above. Later Christians lost sight of these pure, unworldly aims and high spiritual ambitions, and came to look on the church chiefly in its external aspect. They coveted power and influence in the world, and were willing to purchase them at the loss of purity and holiness. They saw that by yielding some points, they could gain the adherence of large numbers of the most influential people, and they yielded these points of doctrine. The spirit of compromise first revealed itself in corrupting the doctrines of the Christian Church. These had in early days been marked by great simplicity, in which they differed alike from the highly elaborated teachings of the rabbis and from the fine-spun theories of heathen philosophers. They gradually underwent a process of elaboration intended to make them more acceptable to the philosophically inclined among the new converts. The fundamental conception of salvation by faith gave way by degrees to the old erroneous ideas that man could be saved by his own good works. To begin with, there was a classification of sins, some of which were to be regarded as venial and thus easily forgivable, others as mortal, not to be forgiven at all, or only by special divine favor. It followed that persons who were guilty of what had been classified as mortal sins must need do something very extraordinary to show that they were truly repentant. Hence, the introduction in its earliest form of the idea of penance. Corresponding closely with the classification of sins, there was a classification of good works. Some were required of all Christians. Others were not required, but if attained to, were evidence of special piety. Thus it was possible for a man to attain to a higher degree of holiness than was necessary for salvation. By doing a certain amount of praying, fasting, and almsgiving, he would be entitled to a place in heaven. What he did more than this would be regarded as works supererogans, that is, works that went beyond the divine requirements. The belief in this doctrine of supermeritorious work led in time to the notion that these works were the property of the church and could by her be dispensed for the benefit of such of her children as stood in need of them. Still later, it came to be considered proper for the church to dispense such favor as anyone she pleased, and to anyone she pleased, and for a monetary consideration, meaning you had to pay for it. Thus was gradually built up as a superstructure on this foundation of salvation by works, the whole system of indulgences, that frightful source of so many and monstrous evils in the medieval church. The notion of supermeritorious work depended for its full development and exploitation on another error that early crept into the Christian church, namely the doctrine that the soul is an entity entirely apart from the body, and that when the body dies, the soul enters upon a separate state of existence in which it continues until the time of the resurrection. The belief in natural immortality had prevailed more or less widely in the heathen world for centuries. It received its full development as a philosophic tenet at the hands of Plato, whose main teachings, in a modified form and under the name of philosophy, were largely introduced into the teachings of the church in the 3rd century. The conception of an intermediate state opened the way, humanly speaking, for a satisfactory solution of another problem which had confronted the theorists. Origen, meditating on the greatness of sin and the feebleness of man's attempt to free himself from it, came to the conclusion that no human being at the time of death was so entirely free from sin as to be fit for immediate entrance into heaven. He accordingly taught that the disembodied souls, even of the best men, must undergo purification by fire. At first it was believed that this purification took place at the resurrection. Later, it was referred to the intermediate state, or purgatory. Along with the belief that the dead were in this intermediate state, undergoing necessary purification from sin, there naturally followed prayers for the dead. And from praying for the dead, the custom arose of beseeching their prayers in behalf of the living. Thus entered the doctrine of the invocation of saints, which in time came largely to supersede prayer to God. The falling away of the church from apostolic simplicity in the matter of government and discipline was simultaneous with the decline of spirituality and the progressive changes in doctrines and worship that have just been mentioned. The primitive order, as recorded in the previous section, provided for only two classes of church officers, bishops and elders, to whom the spiritual interests of the church were especially entrusted, and deacons, to whom pertained the temporal affairs. Besides these officers, there were persons endowed with special gifts, as the gift of tongues, of healing, of prophecy, and these had a share in the spiritual upbuilding of the churches. As time went on, the tendency grew to regard the church chiefly in its external aspect, as a human institution calculated to achieve certain ends, and officered with men who possessed the requisite talents of leadership. These gifts disappeared, and simultaneously with their withdrawal, increased emphasis came to be placed upon the office of bishop, which, in the absence of the aforementioned gifts, seemed to sum up in itself all that was most sacred and holy in ecclesiastical relationships. As the cause continued to grow, and the administrative cares of the bishop increased, it became necessary to select for the office men of pronounced executive ability, and spiritual attainments came to figure less and less as requisite to the holding of important offices in the church. Especially was this true in the case of the men selected to fill the office of bishop in the large cities. Moreover, the prestige of these men as leaders naturally led their brother bishops to outlying districts to look to them for advice and counsel. And in time, it became a custom and then a duty for them to do this. Another element that tended to magnify the office of bishop was the outbreak in very early times of heresies. Jerome mentions this as a chief reason for the change in church polity. With the ancients, he says, presbyters were the same as bishops, but gradually all the responsibility was deferred to a single person, that the thickets of heresies might be rooted out. The outbreak of heresies had, as another of its results, the shaping of a hard and fast theological creed for the church. and this likewise tended to increase the responsibility of the episcopal office, for it fell to the bishops, as the superior officers of the church, to formulate the creed and enforce adherence to it. Christianity as a living, vitalizing power, entering into and transforming the lives of the converts, was losing its hold on the heart, and its advocates sought to strengthen it by stating with theological exactness those transcendent truths which could be adequately expressed only in language of inspiration. They did not rest content with this, however, but added doctrines and conceptions of human origin. Thus, while the shaping of a theological creed had for one of its objects to guard against certain heresies, the actual result was to perpetuate other errors of an equally serious matter and incorporating them into the authoritative teaching of the church. The conception of the minister of the gospel as a priest, which made its first appearance at the close of the second century and gradually became a part of the accepted theology of the day, was a powerful aid in the building up of this hierarchy. It was derived partly from heathen sources and partly from the old Mosaic economy, but its effect was to draw a plain line of demarcation between the clergy and the laity, and to make of no effect the New Testament teaching that all the believers are priests and kings before God. Only one thing was lacking to make complete the power and prerogatives of a hierarchy already so powerful, namely, recognition by the state. This final step was taken during the reign of Constantine, early in the 4th century. Already in the year 313, that famous prince had issued an edict tolerating Christianity as one of the approved religions. 10 years later, in 323, he made it the established faith of the empire. At the same time, he took over its bishops, for all practical purposes, as officers of the crown, and thenceforth they bore the honors and were subjected to the limitations which belonged to their relationships. That these ecclesiastics speedily learned subservience to the earthly ruler who had chosen them to be his representatives and plied them with the most fulsome flattery is a well-known fact, but it need not be dwelt upon in this connection. Neither need we inquire into the sincerity of Constantine's profession of religion. What is important to note is that the relationship thus established between Christianity and the state was in itself radically wrong. The Christian church, as set forth in the New Testament, is essentially a spiritual institution. Its membership is composed of those who are spiritually alive, and its true and only head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did the church not need state patronage, it cannot receive such patronage without denying the relation which it properly sustains to God, its divine head. One of the immediate results of making Christianity the religion of the state was the influx of a large number of converts who became Christians, not because of any real assent to the doctrines, but because it was the popular thing to do. They took the outward form of Christianity, but remained at heart idolaters. Naturally, they demanded means of satisfying the cravings of their unregenerate hearts, and the bishops themselves, influenced greatly by the new conditions which had grown out of a connection with the state, yielded to the demand. The conclusion was reasonable that if Christianity was to be the official religion, it must supply something in the way of substitutes for the extremely popular and very numerous festivals devoted to the worship of false gods, in which free rein was given to the indulgence of appetite and passion. Such substitutes were found in the martyrs' birthdays, which had already become occasions of considerable pomp and circumstance, and in response to the new demand, soon partook in all essentials of the character of heathen festivals. The observance of Christmas as a Christian festival had its origins in the Roman Church about the middle of the 4th century. Of the reasons for its institution and the date finally adopted, you will find it in General History of the Christian Religion and Church by Augustus Niemeyer. And this is what he has to say on page 443. Precisely in this season of the year, a series of heathen festivals occurred, the celebration of which among the Romans was, in many ways, closely interwoven with the whole civil and social life. The Christians, on this very account, were often exposed to be led astray into many of the customs and solemnities peculiar to these pagan festivals. Besides, these festivals had an import which easily admitted of being spiritualized, and with some slight change transformed into a Christian sense. That Christian festival, which could be so easily connected with the feelings and present feelings at the ground of the whole series of pagan festivals, belonged to this season, and it was now, therefore, called Christmas, and celebrated as such. The celebration of Christmas was transferred to the 25th of December for the purpose of drawing away the Christian people from all participation in the heathen festivals and of gradually drawing over the pagan themselves from their heathen customs to the Christian celebration. This view of the matter seems to be particularly favorable in a New Year's discourse by Maximus, Bishop of Turin, near the close of the 4th century, where he recognizes a special divine providence in appointing the birth of Christ to take place in the midst of the pagan festival, so that men might be led to feel ashamed of pagan superstitions and pagan excesses. Another institution of pagan origin, which drew up about the same time and under similar conditions, is the observance of Sunday as a day of worship, rest, and recreation. Apart from the popularity of the day as more or less connected with the ancient sun worship, there was this added advantage that its adoption afforded a point of departure from the customs of the Jews, against whom there existed considerable prejudice on the part of the early Christians. Moreover, the day was the more acceptable as being associated with the resurrection. Well, that's the end of section 2, and as I said before, I'm reading for you from this book published in the year 1926, A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. And of course, as we said last time, in our last session, we took a look at the Apostolic Church, the simplicity of the Apostolic Church. And in this section today, section 2, The Great Apostasy, we began to see how slowly the simplicity was pushed away. And so many of those who found themselves in need of prestige began to apostatize and to make Christianity into a pagan symbol in the then known world. The good news is that God has always had a remnant. There have always been those who have been faithful to the Word of God and who continue to this day to hold fast to those things which God has given us to understand. But as we go through this book and we take a look at the direction in which this has happened, I want you to understand that Satan gradually moves us away from truth into error, so often, so quickly, that sometimes we are not even aware of the fact that we have moved into an attitude and an environment of error and apostasy. Let us promise God today that we will return to His Word, that we will practice the simplicity of the Apostolic Church, that we will do the things that are right and pleasing in His sight, that we will spend some time in prayer and study, and allow our hearts to be led in the path of righteousness, so that we walk according to His will and not the will of man. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the strength that You provide. And today we ask that You would fill us with faith and endurance and strength, that we might walk according to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, October the 8th, 2019.